Last week, we transitioned away from understanding Jesus in the sense of his coming in judgment. It was part of the reality of understanding Jesus' second coming in the series that we had on end times, and particularly that final session looking at God in the final battle, Armageddon, bringing judgment against sin. Last week, we transitioned away from that image of God and Jesus to the far more widely presented picture of God and our Saviour in the Bible as the God of love, who came at that first Christmas time to bring salvation, who came as Saviour, as his gift of grace. And we saw it last week in his healing of the man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda, which meant house of grace. Today, as we move a little bit closer to Christmas, we're going to further address the picture presented of who God is, and particularly look at why Jesus came, why the King of Kings stepped down to come as servant into this world. Also, a gift of grace, also demonstrated in the healing of a blind man. And in this, we're going to see a picture of what Jesus came for and why. And I want to encourage you, I'm on a mission. I've got my own mission here, which is a mission to get us to see Jesus more clearly, to see scripture in all of its richness and depth, and learn to see what is in there. So I want us to look more deeply. We're going to see the significance of the location, the significance of the history, the significance of the words used, and the context. So are you ready for this? Let's begin by recognizing here's Jesus, and he's on a journey, and they've arrived in this place called Jericho. Do you understand the significance of Jericho? I'll come to that. For Jesus on this journey, Jericho is the stopping place en route immediately before they go to Jerusalem. He's going to enter Jerusalem and he is going to suffer. He's going to be betrayed. He'll be arrested. He will be scourged and beaten. He will be crucified and he will die. And on the third day, he will be raised again. But he would do all of that for you and for me. And this incident takes place immediately before that journey begins. It's going to be the start of Passion Week. It's no accident that this event is recorded here at this specific point in Mark's Gospel. So let me help you to get the context of what's taking place here. It is the healing of a blind man, and it is the second of two blind people who are healed, which act, if you like a bookend. Imagine a shelf and there are books that would topple if they didn't have a bookend on either side holding them together. These two incidents of blind men being healed are the bookends for a section of Mark's Gospel between chapters 8 and 10. That on three occasions speak of the declaration, the forewarning that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He will suffer, he will die, and on the third day, he will be raised from the dead again. And all of this bookended section is immediately before it takes place, the triumphal entry, which you see in chapter 11. So, I want you to not just hear that from me, I want you to see it. So I'm going to put these scriptures on the screen for you. Let's begin at the beginning of this section in Mark chapter 8, and the first of the men whose eyesight is restored in a place called Bethsaida, not to be confused with the Pool of Bethesda. That was in Jerusalem. This is a place, Bethsaida. It's a place in its own right, long way from Jerusalem. That's how this section of Mark's Gospel begins, and from verse 22. The next section in the Gospel is this interesting encounter in which Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say I am?" And it comes to Peter declaring, "You are the Messiah." So you have a man who is blind who receives his sight, and then you've got the disciples beginning to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Then comes immediately the next verse, verse 31, the first of Jesus' predictions. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I'll come to that. So here's the first part, the bookend that starts this little section, and the first of three declarations. Let's now go to the end and Mark chapter 10 and work towards the second person healed from blindness. And it begins with Jesus' third prediction of his death. I'll begin at verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." That's in this case, it's people who are non-Jews. In this case, it is the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then comes what might seem a strange little passage where James and John make a request of Jesus that he can be on his right and left in glory. And you might remember it's the passage in which Jesus ends by saying, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." I will come back to that in a moment. And then we come to blind Bartimaeus and the passage that we've had read to us this morning, the third. So here are the two bookends and the section in it, all of which points to Jesus coming for a purpose, coming, and he's teaching us that with these pictures of blind men being healed, that this blindness, this physical blindness, was a picture of the spiritual blindness that needed to be removed. Let me just get you back with me again. So that's the picture which is here presented. And specifically, he's speaking about the spiritual blindness, which is what Jesus is going to deal with when he enters Jerusalem to be crucified. And he's talking about a blindness that impacts everyone around, including the disciples, which is why Peter got angry when Jesus spoke about going into Jerusalem and these bad things happening to him. And he rebuked Jesus, saying, "No, Lord, it's not going to happen. We won't let it happen." Didn't understand. I'm trying to help us grasp the significance of what Jesus' purpose is for. That this passage that we're reading here is not just a wonderful passage of Jesus healing someone, it's saying much, much more. It is not just a picture, a random story included in scripture. On the contrary, it's why Jesus came. Can I remind you of why he came? Luke chapter 4, the Nazareth Manifesto. We call it a manifesto because he's laying out, this is what I'm going to be about. And it happens immediately after Jesus has been in the desert tempted by Satan for 40 days. And Jesus withstands that temptation, demonstrates his obedience and holiness, and immediately walks into the temple, takes the scroll, and reads from Isaiah. And what does he read in his manifesto? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. What comes next? He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And what comes next? And recovery of sight to the blind. This is what Jesus is about. This is what this bookended section of Mark's gospel, beginning and ending with blindness being healed, is pointing to. And it's the declaration spoken in this section of Jesus going to Jerusalem is what begins in the very next chapter as Jesus enters Jerusalem. To get the sense of scripture having so much more in it, helping us understand what is going on here. Spiritual blindness of human beings and the disciples being dealt with. I'm going to get to the spiritual blindness of Bartimaeus and verse 46 of that passage in a moment. First, I want to go back to the previous verse, 45, again, helping us to understand why this scripture is there. So let me take away the other scriptures and let me just tell you about that passage that leads to Jesus speaking about servanthood. It begins when they ask him, "Let us sit at your right hand, and one on the right hand and the other on your left in glory." And it ends in verse 45 with Jesus saying, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, we often take this to be a lesson on humility before God, but it says so much more about our stunning, beautiful Saviour than just that. Many Christians look at this and see it just as an example of how we should live our lives in the way that Jesus lived his for us. In fact, it says so much more about servanthood. And I might say something more about that next Sunday. But if we're going to understand the fullness of what Jesus says about what he alone could do, you might remember in the passage, Jesus said to the disciples, "Can you do what the Son of Man is going to do?" And they thought they could. Let me go back to the Old Testament and say something that will teach us about how what Jesus was going to do was so much greater. I'll go back briefly so you can see me again, and then I'll put the scriptures back on the screen in a moment. I want to go back to the Old Testament, to where the law was first given to the children of Israel. Remember, Moses on Mount Sinai gave them the law, and how did it come? In the form of the Ten Commandments. The magnitude of the Ten Commandments first coming into this world in that event. Exodus chapter 20 is where you read about the Ten Commandments first coming. The Ten Commandments, such a huge moment in history. Even everybody in this country that doesn't go to church has heard of the Ten Commandments. So what comes in the very next chapter, chapter 21? It comes with a little indication of how we should treat servants, and specifically the potentially extraordinary example of a Hebrew servant. Let me illustrate it by putting these words back on the screen for you. Exodus 21. This coming immediately after the passage which speaks about the Ten Commandments. Why is God speaking about this? About servants after the Ten Commandments have been given? Because he's not just talking about servants. He wants you to understand that he's illustrating his servant, Jesus. Verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. I should say, most servants would come into servitude as servants or slaves because of a debt that they couldn't pay off. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. That sounds fair enough, doesn't it? If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to the master. And only the man who is a servant shall go free on the seventh year. That's not so comfortable, is it? But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. Wow. This is a picture. It is a picture of the scriptures telling us of what God does with his son. Let me just illustrate what that is all talking about. If a servant has come, they work the principle of the Sabbath. You work for 6 days, and on the Sabbath you stop, and there is a break. You pause, and the day is given unto the Lord. In the same way, a slave works for 6 years, and on the seventh, he finds freedom in the Lord. It's the same with the land. You work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh, the land is rested for the Lord. And then you might remember that law extends so that after you've had seven of these seven-year periods, there comes another special period called the Jubilee year. And in the Jubilee year, not only is the person released, but everything is set back to normal. All debts are paid. All prisoners are released. All land is reduced to who God first gave it to. It is a beautiful picture about the kingdom of God and its fairness. It is about learning not to build something for yourself, but to trust God. It is the opposite. At the end of every seven-year period, no one is in debt and everyone comes back to a place of having what they started with. Sorry, after the Jubilee year, the 49 years. We wouldn't have the problem we have today, would we, of some people building super debts and having wealth for themselves and it not being distributed? That's this principle of the people of Israel living life in the image of the pattern of creation, and it's trusting God for provision. But what about the complication of where a family is involved? When the man brings a wife into slavery, his wife will be released with him. Simple. But when his wife is given by the master and they have children, she and the children belong to the master's household. Unless the person who's in slavery plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go free. And in this case, they will stay and serve. This is a picture of what Jesus did. He loved the master, his father. He loved his wife. The bride of Christ is the church. He loved the church. He loves the children of God. And so he made this exceptional step. That's why this is illustrated in these verses. And that is the reason why this comes immediately before this picture of blindness being removed in this section where this comes. In Psalm 40, let me show you. Psalm 40, we read this. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Some translate, the word can be translated either way, opened or pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written within my heart. Do you remember the picture that illustrates that this man has given his life? He would go over to the doorstep and they would take an awl like this and puncture his ears, and forever it would be a sign. So that those words in Psalm 40, in Messianic Psalm, pointed to what Jesus would do. And if you're not sure that that speaks about Jesus, read Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, those words are quoted specifically in the section in your Bible that says, Christ's sacrifice once and for all. Scripture coming together, all these pieces illustrating. And here's this example of servanthood coming in this same section, in which we see in Mark 8 the picture of the extraordinary purpose of Jesus coming as the eternal servant, through whose sacrifice he would bring sight to the blind. Do you see the pictures coming together? And have I mentioned that this takes place in Jericho? Do you know the significance of Jericho? Oh, I'll get to that in a minute. I need to talk to you about Bartimaeus. So you're going to shout at me because I've not talked about the passage that you want that we've just read. Bartimaeus. There's a real thing at the moment, isn't there? Have you noticed about being photographed with celebrities? People love a photo opportunity. Have a great conference, you get all the leaders together. It's a great photo opportunity. People want to be where famous people are. Great example of it at the end of Donald Trump's successful victory celebration. And on the platform, did you see who was there? The leader of the television series, the Federation of Wrestling was there. The head of the Kennedy clan was there. The most powerful man in the world, Elon Musk, was there. Great photo opportunity. And to be fair, lots of us like to have our photographs taken with celebrities. It's a real thing. Contrast that with who Jesus is now seen with. Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, is that his name? Interestingly, this incident is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and in both of those incidents, no name is given. Instead, we just read that this is a blind man. But is it his name? Even the passage tells us that his name means the son of Timaeus. In Aramaic, Bar means son of. So he is the son of Timaeus. Now, some would say Timaeus in Greek means someone who is honored. And it could point to someone who's about to be honored. But think, scripture, you read it in English. It was written in Greek, but the people there were speaking Aramaic. They were a people of Hebrew. The Aramaic word Bar means son of. The Aramaic name and Hebrew name Timaeus comes from a root meaning unclean. Who is this? He is the son of an unclean man. Is it his name or is it actually describing who he is? Who is Jesus come and associate with? A nobody. A man begging by the side of the street. What an astonishing servant king we are looking at again. And there he is, he's sitting by the side of the road, again, at the edge, not with everyone else, surrounded by a huge crowd who are buzzing and all full of excitement. And they tell him what the excitement is all about. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Let me explain what's going on. They tell him it is Jesus of Nazareth. That's quite true, factually correct. That's where he comes from. But do you realize that's actually quite a derogatory term in those days? Do you remember Nathanael saying, did anything good come from Nazareth? They're doing what you might be tempted to do at times about me. It's that northern bloke, you know, that tight northerner. That's a little bit of what's going on here. Jesus of Nazareth. But you notice the response of Bartimaeus. He doesn't respond with that. He speaks out, he shouts out, Jesus, son of David. Do you know what he's saying? He is recognizing and declaring Jesus' messiahship. He understands who it is. Do you get the picture that's presented here? Here is a man who's physically blind and he can see more of who Jesus is than any of the crowd around him. They say it's Jesus of Nazareth. He says, Jesus, son of David. And he shouts, have mercy on me. He even knows why he's coming. What an amazing picture this presents. Have mercy on me. And he cries out. He shouts it, and the crowd tell him, be quiet, shut up. So he just shouts all the more. He shouts, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. Do you know, everything in your life, all the way that things happen, I honestly believe, the way we cope with illnesses, the way we cope with tragedy, the way we cope with anything around us will depend on how you see Jesus. And that's what this man is about to find out. And Jesus stops and calls him over. And he's called. And what does he do? He jumps up, throws his garment away. That garment would have meant something to him. He's blind. Is he going to find it again? Oh, what he's doing is giving a perfect illustration of what true repentance is. Remember, we looked at that last week. Repentance is not being sorry, having regret. It is turning around from the old life and turning back to God. That's what he's doing. He jumps up, he throws his garment away, and though he probably doesn't know it at the time, he's about to be clothed with righteousness. What a picture of this man. And we saw that illustrated, didn't we, last week by that pool of Bethesda, the same thing happening. And he says to Jesus, the same thing that was said last week. Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? Does that sound a familiar question? It's exactly the same question that was asked to the man who'd been lame for 38 years. What do you want me to do for you? And that's always the question that Jesus would ask of us. What do you want me to do for you? And he's looking for the questions we ask. He's looking for how we respond. Do we understand who he is? Or are we asking all about me, me, me? Do you know who Jesus is? And he says, his response is Rabboni. He's not saying Rabbi. It's so much more honoring than that. He's saying Master Rabbi, he's saying Lord Rabboni or Rabboni. Let me recover my sight. And Jesus has seen everything he needs to see. He knows the faith of this man and he says, go, your faith has healed you. And off he goes. He saw, he believed who Jesus was, and he regains his sight. And it had come because he shouted to the Lord. Have I mentioned this takes place in Jericho? Do you know the significance of Jericho? Should we get to that? Jericho is a city that was cursed. When did that happen? Let me take you back. It happened in the time of Joshua. Remember now, Joshua is leading. He's the commander in chief of the army. They're crossing into the promised land. It's not Moses anymore. After the 40 years in the desert, that's gone. They're now crossing. They cross the river Jordan. And what is the first city that they come across? Jericho. What is the first city that they conquer? Jericho. Do you remember how they did it? They walked around the city for 6 days. Interesting. Interesting numbers again, isn't it? Sixes and sevens. 6 days. They walk around and then walk back to the camp. On the seventh day, let me read to you what happens. On the seventh day, seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Are you getting a picture here? Here is Jesus standing in a place of victory before a man who cries, who shouts out to him, pleading for sight. And the last time the Bible records anybody in this place shouting, it was the army of Israel. They shouted out and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And now in front of Jesus, a blind man, a son of nobody and nothing, stands before Jesus and shouts, and his eyesight, the scales of his eyes, come tumbling down. What a picture of who Jesus comes for. But there's more, because I said that this is a city that is cursed. Do you know where the curse came from? It was the first city that was captured. And Joshua gave explicit instructions. Nobody takes any of the loot that you find in this place. The gold, the silver, they didn't touch. That would all be part of the treasury. It was offered unto the Lord, like the first offerings. After this city, every town and city they conquered, they could share the loot amongst themselves, amongst the army, but not with this first one. Someone did, and they lost their life. And just after that, these are the verses that we get from Joshua. From verse 26, a little later on. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. And centuries later, under Elijah as prophet, at a time when Ahab was king of Israel, remember him, married Jezebel, introduced horrendous things, including sacrifices of children, someone by the name of Hiel did just this. I'll read the verses on the screen. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Do you get the picture? All of the depth of what is going on here. This whole series of events ending in this man of insignificance who is spiritually, physically blind, representing the spiritual blindness that Jesus comes to heal. And he comes to a place which is cursed, and he shouts out to the Lord, and he receives his healing. And it all happens right before Jesus, and the triumphal entry walks into Jerusalem to take upon himself the curse of sin as the firstborn son of God for the whole world, for you and for me. Jesus left this place to take on the curse of sin and death and be crucified on the cross. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Galatia, chapter 3, verse 13, said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This morning, I am not just telling you about a wonderful story of healing. I'm trying to build us a picture for you as we go into Christmas. This is not a nativity play. This is the astonishing saviour of this world, the Jesus that he's pointing to. And I'm pointing to scriptures that have so much more in them if we just look. And I want to pray that God will open our eyes to see all that he has for us, for you, this Christmas. So let's pray.